First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome.
Good afternoon, everybody. Let me add my welcome to James. It's nice to see you all again. And as Kate's just read for us, we're going to be working through our next few verses of Paul's letter to the Romans. And I guess maybe you realise, as Kate was reading it for us there, the letter to the Romans is not the end of the story. Paul has written this letter, but he doesn't sort of stick it in the post and then forget about these guys. Coming through our verses, particularly for today, again and again and again, there is this eagerness, this desire for Paul not just to write to them, but actually to visit them in person. And as we see as we'll go through, part of the reason is because of Paul's his commitment to the Lord Jesus means he's almost also committed to the people of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see how that commitment plays out, as it were, as we look at these verses. And it's great that we have this letter. In one sense, it's great that Paul hasn't yet been to Rome. Otherwise, he maybe never would have written it. He has been delayed in getting there. And because he hasn't got there yet, he writes them. And it is a wonderful letter. But as I say, he's very clean to visit. So verse 13, he talks about how he's planned to come and see them, but hasn't quite got there. In verse 15, he's eager to get to Rome so he can preach the gospel. In verse 12, he wants to get there and be with them. In verse 11, he speaks of a longing to be with them. And in verse 10, he's been praying to go and be with them. So although the letter to the Romans is it's often held up as a great kind of theological treatise, there's wonderful gospel truths in here. Actually, running all the way through the letter, we're given these wonderful hints that it's one Christian writing to a bunch of Christians. That relational aspect is always very, very important, which is part of the reason Paul wants to go and visit them. And actually, if you were with us last week, his desire to be with them makes perfect sense. His logic, I think, is very clear. If you were with us last week, you'll remember his introduction. It's not really about him. He's not introducing himself as the Apostle Paul. He's introducing God and God's gospel. And how God's gospel isn't about Paul the Apostle, it's about Jesus Christ, who, yes, he died, but now he's risen. He is this declared Son of God, the one who sits on his throne and reigns over all. And Paul's logic goes like this. Well, if Jesus is the risen King and King of everyone, well, actually, then I want to share the gospel, which is about Jesus, the risen King, King of everyone, with everyone. And that includes the people in Rome. So as I say, if the focus of last week was God's gospel about Jesus for everyone, you could say that the focus of our verses today are Paul's commitment to God's gospel about Jesus and for everyone. And as we go through, I'm going to just pick out three ways that his commitment shows itself. And I think it is evident from both his vertical relationship, as I say, his relationship with God, but also his horizontal relationship, his relationships with other Christians, some who he has yet to even meet. And so whether you're here this afternoon as a Christian believer or someone who would say, well, I wouldn't yet call myself a Christian, I think there's quite a lot we can learn from Paul. As we listen in, as it were, on this letter, we'll have three aspects of what serving Jesus actually looks like. Three aspects of what belonging to Jesus, that lovely phrase in verse 6, the Christian belongs to Jesus, what that actually looks like in practice. Three ways of what it looks like to be committed to God's gospel and his people. So let's pray as we begin. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together, to encourage one another, and to look at your word, the Bible, together. And Father God, we pray that as we listen to what the Apostle Paul writes to these Christians in Rome, that you would teach us. That as we look at the example of the Apostle Paul, we would better understand what a commitment to you and your gospel and your gospel people looks like for us day by day and week by week. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I say, three ways that gospel commitment shows itself. The first one is there in verse 8. It is thankfulness and prayer to our God. Paul begins verse 8. First, I thank my God. Reminder from the very beginning that Paul's relationship with God is a personal one. Paul knew God as his God, not some distant deity he knew little about, but one whom he could pray to as my God. It's a reminder that if we don't know God personally through faith in Jesus Christ, then we're not yet a Christian. Because Christianity has never been a matter of religion, of church-going, ritual-performing, moral standard-keeping religion. True Christianity is a matter of coming to know the living God personally through his son Jesus, so that we can pray to him, my God. That happens as we trust in Jesus as our Saviour, forgiveness of sin, promise of eternal life. And as we follow him as our Lord in obedience and trust, knowing that his way is best. Paul has this relationship, this personal relationship with God through Jesus, as do those whom he is writing to there in verse 8. Paul tells us that he thanks his God for the Christians in Rome and for the faith that they have. We know he's talking about Christians and not just Roman citizens, because back in verse 7, there's another lovely phrase. Do you know if you're a Christian here this afternoon, you are loved by God, called to be one of his holy people. God's affection for us and his calling to us, both encapsulated there in verse 7, and that is who Paul is addressing there in verse 8. He thanks his God for the Christians in Rome. But he's not only thanking God that they are believers, but also that other people are recognizing that. Do you see the because there? Because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now, Rome was the center of the modern world in its day, so people are coming and going all the time, but they were bumping into Christians. Then they go away again and say, do you know what? I met some people in Rome. They followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was their savior. He was their king. Paul here is not only thanking God for the work that God has done in the lives of the Roman Christians, but he's thanking God that their lives are bearing witness to the work that God has done in their lives. Does that make sense? So he's not just saying thank you, God, for saving people. He's saying thank you, God, for saving those people, and other people are also witnessing it because of the way they live, because of the way they speak. They didn't have fancy websites, but actually the way they witnessed to one another, with that news was being carried out from Rome. Now, I was very struck that Paul is giving thanks for these people. Do you remember? He's never met them. It's a church that he has nothing to do with. He didn't plant this church. And yet he's thanking God for the work that God is doing amongst them. I think it's a wonderful example from the apostle of how he's committed to the spread of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, whether he's directly involved or not. That just didn't matter to Paul. His reputation was not what mattered most. It was God's gospel spreading. And it sort of knocks on the head any sort of kind of parochial thinking that we might have. Well, that's someone else's job. I won't even think about them. Paul hears about other people becoming Christians. He prays to God. He gives thanks for them. That is always a cause for thanksgiving. Next time we hear of someone who's put their trust in Jesus, whether we know them or not, we can thank God for the work he's done in their lives. Which would be a good thing to do, because I think so often our thanks to God, it revolves around what he's done for us one way or another. And we should thank him for that. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But how often does our thankfulness reflect what God is doing in the lives of others? And like here, people we may never even have met. The question these verses raises, I think, is really obvious, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Does our commitment to the gospel of God show itself in thankfulness to God when we learn of others hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, obeying the gospel. See, if we're committed to the good news about our risen King Jesus reaching everyone, then we will give thanks to God when we hear news of it doing just that. The Apostle Paul, he gives thanks, and it's not just a one-off. He does it regularly. That's when he speaks about how he's doing it constantly and at all times. That's what he means. He's saying, look, I'm always giving thanks for you guys and the work that God is doing in your lives. Did you notice as well, by the fact that he's thanking God for what God is doing in them, they can't get proud. Pastorally, it's very wise, isn't it? He doesn't say, hey, you Romans are great, so they wander around saying, do you know what? The Apostle Paul thinks we're fab. He says, no, I thank God for the work that God's doing in your lives. Now, if you receive that letter as a Roman Christian, what do you think? Well, you think it's great that the Apostle Paul is praying for me, but he's thanking God for the work that God's done in my life. I should thank God as well. It leads to thankfulness rather than pride. Very wise by the Apostle Paul. But although he's able to do that from a distance, and this is distance stuff, isn't it? He can be in a different country. He's probably in Corinth at the time. He can still pray for them. But if he wants to be with them and mutually encourage them face to face, well, he needs to be in Rome. And that's where this longing to visit them comes from. So in verse 10, he said he's been praying that he might visit. Verse 11, that he longs to do it. Verse 13, he's planned to do it many times but hasn't quite made it yet. Now, before we consider just why Paul is so eager to see them, let me just pause for a moment and just pick up a couple of other things from the prayers that Paul has prayed. A couple of things to notice. And the first one is this, that even the Apostle Paul experienced delay and frustration in his prayer life. Sometimes we can get to thinking, well, maybe I'm doing something wrong, or maybe God doesn't care because he's yet to answer that prayer. But Paul certainly didn't get a quick answer to this prayer. And what's more, when he did get an answer, it perhaps wasn't the answer he was expecting. Because sometimes God answers through delays or roundabout ways in which we would never imagine. Paul prayed he could visit Rome. It didn't happen straight away. And when it did happen, it was something of a roundabout route. You can read all about it in Acts. But basically what happens is he didn't just jump on a plane and go straight to Rome. He got arrested in Jerusalem and got stuck there for 2 years. Then finally he started making his way to Rome, so he got in a boat. What happened to the boat? It got shipwrecked. He then had to spend the whole of the winter on the island of Malta. Eventually he does get to Rome, but when he arrives, he's there as a prisoner. Not quite how Paul had it planned. And yet what's really helpful is at the end of verse 10, he's saying that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened. Wonderful humility in his prayer. Won't know quite how it will happen. May not happen at all. But if it does, he knows it will be God's will for him to be there. We're going to struggle to understand the what's, the whys, and the wherefores of the answers God gives us to our prayers sometimes. But if we do understand that he is in control and he will accomplish his purposes, then we can do it with the same humility that Paul exhibits here, as we read in Proverbs 16, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. As yet, Paul is yet to get to Rome, and so he's written us this letter. And whilst the delays are a bit unclear, what is very clear, I think, is his genuine desire to meet with these other believers. It's not for a holiday, as I say. It is for this mutual encouragement. Secondly, then, gospel commitment shows itself in a longing for mutual encouragement. Very helpful, wasn't it, at the beginning, James? Why do we come to church? As you were driving here or walking him today, were you thinking, well, one of the things I'm going to be intentional about is encouraging the people I meet, and I pray that I might be encouraged too. See, Paul's commitment to God's gospel, remember it's God's gospel, not Paul's. It's about the Lord Jesus, it's not about Paul. But his commitment to that gospel leads to a commitment to God's people. So verse 11, why does he want to go and see them? To impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. Now, if we know anything about the New Testament, we hear the word spiritual gift and we think, oh, healing or prophecy or preaching or administration or hospitality or one of those lists. Actually, the word used here is much more generic. Just really, it's a gift that he wants to give them. And we're left thinking, well, what sort of a gift is that? It's the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual gifts anyway. What sort of gift does Paul want to give? Well, actually, he tells us there in verse 12. And the mutual aspect is very strong. That is that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. This isn't something Paul can do on his own, is it? He needs to be with other believers. And it's not that he's going to appear as the great Apostle Paul and people will be blessed by his presence and then he'll go. As a Christian believer himself, he needs this mutual encouragement. He longs for it. It's a mutual encouragement that comes when we see each other, when Christians meet and speak of their faith. He says, verse 12, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So it's not just a hearty slap on the back and a smile on the face. It's talking about our faith with one another. Talking about our trust in Jesus as our Saviour, our obedience to him as our Lord. I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation with another person and all they're doing is telling you how great they are. They're brilliant at this, they're fabulous at that. You don't feel great by the end of it, do you? It's because when in our pride we speak only about ourselves, when we seek our glory rather than that of Jesus, it's never very encouraging for those listening. Someone telling you how great they are, you sort of come away feeling a bit discouraged and maybe feeling less worthy somehow. But when, like Paul, we speak to one another of our faith, what God has done for us, what God is doing in our lives, well, we'll all be encouraged by that because he's the same God. He's our God. The God who loves us, the God who's called us. And if God is doing something wonderful in your life and you tell me about that, well, then I praise God as well. I'm reminded of the unity we share in believing in the same gospel, same love of the same Father in heaven. And of course, when we talk about what God is doing rather than what we have done, who gets the glory? Well, it's God who gets the glory. When we speak of our faith in Jesus to one another, when we proclaim Jesus and his goodness, who gets the glory? Jesus gets the glory. So when you chat with someone and they tell you about how good God is, even though they're personally going through real difficulty, well, we weep with them, don't we? Because that's heartbreaking. But it's also encouraging because they're sticking with our God. When you stand in a room like this afternoon and we sing praises to Jesus with other Christians, that's encouraging, isn't it? It's supposed to be mutually encouraging because you're not the only one singing these things and believing these things, but there's a bunch of people around you who believe the same things. It's a sort of mutual encouragement, I think, Paul is talking about, this sort of gospel strengthening that he's speaking for, and he longs for it. Isn't that striking? The opportunity we have to mutually encourage one another week by week, on Sundays and midweek, we can so easily take that for granted. But the apostle, the great apostle Paul, he longs for this encouragement. I think that's because he knows he needs it. And if he needs it, then I'm pretty sure we do too. But in order for it to happen, we have to be in the same room, don't we? It's a face-to-face thing. This doesn't happen in the same way from a distance. John Stott, always so eloquent, he sums it up as the reciprocal blessings of Christian fellowship. Now, middle of a Sunday afternoon, kids are playing up, things are all going horribly wrong, you feel like you're running late, the kids are saying they're hungry, one of them isn't even dressed yet. We don't always focus on the reciprocal blessings of Christian fellowship, do we? But actually, as we gather, we have that opportunity to mutually encourage one another. And the good news is we don't have to travel to Rome to get it. It can be happening whenever we meet. In church, yes. Over kids' tea, yes. but at growth groups and little seeds and Thursday Bible study, all those things. And when you meet up with a Christian brother or sister for a cup of coffee. If we are committed to God's gospel, we would be committed to God's gospel people. And a part of that is seeking to mutually encourage one another. Thankfulness in prayer, mutual encouragement, and then finally, gospel commitment shows itself in seeking to share the gospel with everyone. There is a second reason in verse 15 why Paul wants to visit Rome. It's so that he can preach the gospel to those who are there. In verse 14, he says it's to preach the gospel to everyone, whether Greeks or non-Greeks, wise or foolish. And he will do so, verse 13, that he might have a harvest among them. That is to say, when he shares the gospel, he will expect people to respond. He knows it's good news. He knows it's great news. He knows it's momentous news. And next week, we'll be reminded just why it is such good news. Piers will be taking us through verses 16 and 17. But Paul knows it's powerful, the gospel. And so when he shares the gospel, he will expect a harvest. He will expect people to respond. He knows that God is still in the business of calling people to himself when the gospel is preached. Again, it raises the question of whether you and I are committed to this sort of harvest work, as Paul is. If we believe Jesus is Lord of all, he's Lord of everyone, and that the gospel is for everyone, do we, like Paul, share his eagerness for everyone to hear? Now, let me say, we are not apostles, as Paul was. But the reason Paul has this priority is not because he's an apostle. It's because it reflects God's priority. And so if we're a Christian believer, then we do believe the same gospel ourselves, but do we believe the same gospel is for everyone else? Do we feel compelled to share it with everyone? Verse 14, Paul says he is indebted to everyone to share the gospel with them. That is, he is obligated to do so. So it's not just that he likes doing this. He feels that he has the eagerness, but there's also an urgency to share the gospel because he's indebted. He owes them. Now, I think this is a hard thing to illustrate, but bear with me on this one. Think about a monetary debt for a moment. There are two ways that I could be indebted to you. You could give me £1,000, loan me £1,000. I am then indebted to you, aren't I, until I pay that back. But there's a second way I could be indebted to you. You could give me £1,000, but ask me to pass it on to someone else. Now, until I have done that, I remain in your debt because I haven't done what I'm obligated to do, but also I haven't fulfilled that by passing the money on. And what Paul's saying here is, God has given me the gospel, but I understand that I am indebted to share that with other people because it's for everyone. Paul knows that the gospel is wonderful, knows that it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. But in understanding what the gospel is, he understands that it's not just God's good news for him to be kept to himself, but actually he's to pass it on to everyone else, for the Greek and the non-Greek, the wise and the unwise. In other words, Paul's saying that whatever their culture, whatever their background, whatever their level of intellect or education, actually the gospel is for them as well. Now, I think sometimes we only get half of it. So we understand that the gospel's for us and we respond to the gospel. So we understand that Jesus comes to save us and give us forgiveness of sin and promise of eternal life. And our response to that, well, is that vertical relationship. So I will praise God with my lips and with my life. I will serve Jesus as my Lord and as my Saviour. And that's right, we should be doing that. But Paul's saying, well, don't forget the horizontal relationships as well. Yes, we receive the gospel, and so we praise God and we serve God because it's his gospel, but also we are obligated to share it with everyone else as well. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. So think about the person you know who might be most likely to consider the claims of Jesus, perhaps most amenable to the gospel message. The gospel is for them, absolutely. But think about the person you know who might be least likely to consider the claims of Jesus. They're perhaps the most apathetic when you talk of Jesus? Perhaps the most aggressive when you talk about Jesus. Well, the same gospel is for them as well. Now, the street you live on, the desk you work at, the school gate you go every day, there will be a vast range of people there. Paul's point is that we're to share the gospel with everyone. For as Paul will write later in the letter, faith comes through hearing the gospel. And so whilst we cannot make people understand it, we can be a means to their hearing. Paul gets that, which is why he is just so very eager, this deep longing to share the gospel with those in Rome. And in preparation this week, that's really been my prayer for us here, that we would share Paul's understanding of the gospel, that we would delight in the good news that is Jesus Christ, but we would also share in his commitment to the gospel that brings about this desire, this eagerness, indeed an obligation to share it with everyone. Now, that doesn't mean we stand on a box in the middle of the green shouting at people. But it does mean that we need to get our thinking right and not withhold the gospel from some because we think it might not be for them. We don't have to travel to Rome, but we'll look to be courageous and take opportunities in conversation with others. We'll be praying about it, might financially support gospel work. Just as I finish, I wonder if you noticed that the everyone the gospel is for is not only those who have not yet heard the good news about Jesus. You see there in verse 4:15, that is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. The you there is the people Paul is writing to. That is the Christians in Rome, the one whose faith he has commended in verse 8, the one whom he describes as loved by God in verse 7. Paul wants to go to Rome to share the gospel with people who haven't heard, but also to remind the Christians there of the gospel as well. Now, why is he so keen to do that? Why in this letter to believers will he spend so long unpacking what the gospel is, teaching them what they already know? Why will he be preaching to the converted, as it were? Well, it's a reminder that hearing the gospel is never something we move on from. It's not that the gospel is stage one, become a Christian is a different stage two. Rather, we need to reapply the gospel daily. It is the way in and the way on. You've probably heard that phrase before. A friend of mine says we need to remember that the gospel is like oxygen. We need it every day. See, tomorrow when you wake up, you won't not need oxygen. Tomorrow, if you're a Christian, when you wake up, you won't not need the gospel. Because as we're reminded of the gospel, we're reminded that it is such good news, we will then be encouraged in our commitment to the gospel, and we'll look to share it with those we meet. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll close in prayer. Paul writes in verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Father God, we want to thank you again for this letter to the Christians in Rome that the Apostle Paul wrote. And thank you that he sets out very early on, not only the reminder that it is your gospel, but also he shows us what the commitment to your gospel looks like. Father, pray that you would help us follow his example. We know we can't do that on our own. But we ask that by your Spirit at work in us, that you would increase our thankfulness, that you would help us be intentional about encouraging one another when we meet, and that you would give us the courage and the love for those we meet who do not yet know you, that when opportunities come to speak of the Lord Jesus, we might boldly take them. We ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.